Well, hey, good morning. I hope you are doing well. My name's Dean Fulks. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. And if today's your first day, especially welcome to you if you're checking us out for the first time, or if you're listening online, welcome to you all as well. We have been in a series called I Am, and that's the revealed name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, that God revealed himself to Moses. And so what we've said is that Jesus comes along then in the New Testament, and he kind of puts the predicate on the sentence. Jesus finishes the statement in some ways. He says, I am the way, I am the bread of life, I am the gate, I am the door. And so we've been looking at some of those I am statements of Jesus. And the way we've kind of tried to say it every week is that I am determines who I am, or I am determines who we are. As Jesus describes himself, he then describes us. As he defines himself, he defines us. As he identifies himself, he gives us perspective on our own identity. And so today we're going to jump into John chapter 10, and we're going to look at one more of these I am statements. If you want to copy the scripture, you can go ahead and turn that direction. But before we do, just a word, I guess, of thanks from me. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were in this I Am series. John, our worship pastor, he was out that Sunday. He and Allison were having a baby, and so they were at the hospital. And I stood up at the beginning of the message, and I kind of jokingly said, listen, let's don't overwhelm John and Allison at the hospital. Don't go visit them. But if you'd like to make them a meal, bring it to my house. Just kind of making a little joke. And I said, and you know, John loves ribeyes and red velvet cake, right? So I just kind of threw that out there, just kidding. Well, when the 11 o'clock service was over, I walked out, went over, and sitting on the hood of my old truck was a box. Right? So I go up to the box, and in the box is a bag of ice, and packed around it are two packages of ribeyes, right, with potato salad, spinach salad, corn, and a red velvet cake, right? So let me say two things about that. First of all, it was a reminder to me about how grateful I am to be your pastor. You guys are just fantastic to lead. A couple of you are weird, but outside of that, you're great. You're great. And for you guys, it was an anonymous act of kindness for my family. Super appreciative to you. Like I said, it was a good reminder to me. The second thing I'll say about that is right now, I am really into 24 karat gold bars, big, thick ones. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door of the sheep, by the shepherd of the sheep, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus gives his listeners a metaphor, and the metaphor has got three characters. First of all, he says there's a shepherd. Now, we'll talk a little bit about more about shepherds here in just a couple of minutes. The second one that he brings up, he talks about there are robbers and thieves. And I don't know what you think about when you think about robbers and thieves. I kind of think about old Westerns. And you remember the thief, right? The villain in the old Western. He always had, you know, not only did he have a beady hat, but he always like had really black hair and a black beard and black mustache and these little beady eyes, you know, and he always had a posse with him. And so I don't know who you think about whenever you... That's Pastor Jason up there on the screen right behind me. He thought it was funny when he shared that picture of me from high school a few weeks ago, so I just thought I'd share a picture of him with you. So there are robbers. There are thieves. The third part, or the third character, are sheep. And so that means that that's you and me. Sheep, they're the most often mentioned animal in the Bible, over 200 times. An animal that we can maybe more identify with, dogs. Dogs are mentioned 44 times. Cats are mentioned 0 times in the scripture. Now, I know what some of you are going to say back to me. You're going to say, well, wait, lions are mentioned, and lions and cats, they're part of the feline family together. And you know what? You're right. The New Testament says that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he would devour. So there you go. You got a direct line from cats to the prince of darkness. You can be your own judge of what pet you want to own, right? Sheep, though, are notoriously dumb. They're defenseless. They are helpless without a shepherd. And I don't know about you, it's just a little bit offensive, right, to us that the scripture compares us to sheep. I don't always feel sheepish, to be honest with you. I feel very capable sometimes. I feel like, oh, yeah, yeah. But the scriptures are real clear. There's no such thing as a valedictorian sheep, right? There's no magna cum laude lamb out there that's better than all the other lambs. And sheep, that's us. And so here's actually what the scripture says in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. And I think that for us, as I was thinking about that verse this week, and I was thinking about the fact that we are referred to as sheep, there's this reality that, especially in spiritual communities, there are ways that we can wander acceptably astray. When the scripture says we've all wandered astray, there are acceptable levels of disobedience at times in spiritual communities. Certain sins, we would say they're clear cut. The Bible speaks to them as clear cut. There are other ones. Not only do we say they were acceptable, but they're almost admired. I'll give you two of them. Worry and hurry. It's amazing the effect that worry has in our lives. I worry about my kids, unless I don't have kids, and then I worry about that. I worry about my marriage, unless I don't have a marriage, and I worry about that. I worry about my job, unless I don't have a job, and then I'm worried about that. I worry about my retirement, unless I don't have enough, and then I'm worried about that. Worry has this disintegrating effect on our lives. And so what happens is when we worry, that tends to make us hurry. Great Christian thinker in America, a guy named Dallas Willard. He taught at USC for a number of years. He's passed away in the last decade, and he's no longer with us. But Dallas Willard writes in one of his books that a young leader, aggressive, whose career was growing, contacts him. And he had young kids at the time, and he was just stressed out all the time. And he just said to Dallas Willard, he said, "I feel like my soul is dying on the vine." And Willard said he was quiet for a minute, and then he says to him, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." He said there was just silence on the other end of the phone, and the guy's like, "Okay, what else? What else do I need?" And there's something in us that's like, "Okay, I can do that. What else? What else? I don't have a lot of time here. Give me something else that I'm supposed to do." And then Dallas Willard makes this statement, and it's thrown about for you, but for me, this is like a dart. He says, "Jesus was incredibly busy, but he was never in a hurry." Incredibly busy, never in a hurry. Worry and hurry will double team your soul to the point you feel like it's dying on the vine. One of my favorite teachers says that worry is believing that God won't get it right. Corrie ten Boom, who watched her siblings be murdered in the Holocaust, one time she said that worry is carrying today's load with tomorrow's strength. I don't know how many of us suffer from that. But even in our suffering, it's kind of like that's kind of acceptable. It's an acceptable struggle. I'll tell you how this summer is going to go down. It's June, right? First Sunday in June, I think, is today. Here's how this is gonna go down. For some of you, you've got vacations planned, you've got events planned. When you're in town, you're gonna be squeezing everything else back in, wedging it all in. All of a sudden, you're gonna lift up your eyes, you're gonna look, it's gonna be August. And you've gotten disconnected from your life group, and you haven't been here on Sundays, and you're just gonna feel spiritually dry. Listen, don't let it happen. I got a great text last Sunday in between services. I checked my phone, just happened to look at it, and I had a text from a family. They were out of town on vacation, and they shot me a text, and they said, "Man, we're watching the live stream right now from Florida. It's like we're not there, but we're there." And listen, we'll do anything and everything we can to help you stay connected. But for you and me, we've got to fight the traps, traps like worry and hurry. How do we do that? Well, let's go back to the text. Jesus says in verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus brings up this other part of the metaphor, this whole idea of shepherds. Now, you and I have a perspective on shepherds. When we think about shepherds, we think of graceful, strong leaders, kind, wise, thoughtful, right? When we think about shepherds, in their world, it couldn't have been further from that reality. There's a document, it's called the Midrash, that kind of runs alongside the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Midrash, the rabbis had a list of what they called despised occupations. So let me read some of them to you. Number one on the list were gamblers with dice. Usurers were next, or bankers, because they tended to oppress the poor. Next on the list were pigeon trainers. It's kind of an odd one, isn't it? Pigeon trainers. But pigeon racing was a form of gambling in their culture, so that was on the list. Last on the list of despised occupations were shepherds. Shepherds. Now think about our culture. What are the least trusted occupations in our culture? There's a magazine called The Atlantic. And in the last decade, they've done this survey a couple of times periodically to see how our culture feels about trust and about occupations. And so 2012 was the first year they did it. What do you think was the least trusted occupation in 2012? Not pastors. No, thank you. No, not pastors. Used car salesmen, 2012. Used car salesmen were the least trusted occupation in our culture. But if you're a used car salesman, don't worry, because in 2015, when the survey was redone, you were no longer last on the list. But last on the list in 2015 were the members of Congress. Those are the least trusted people. What's that say about us? In all of our culture. In their culture, the least trusted people were shepherds. Jesus says to them, I am the good shepherd. They had no idea what a good shepherd was. They couldn't even think about it. That's why verse 6 says of John chapter 10, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. The Midrash said, there is no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What does he mean? He defines it. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't run when the wolves come. He lays his life down. In the crisis moment, he stays. You know, last Monday was Memorial Day. And so because of graduation and all that, my wife's family was in town. And so one of the things we were gonna do on Memorial Day is we're gonna plant a few flowers. We had a planter with dirt in it that had been there since we used it last year. It was on our front porch. And so I'd bought some begonias. Angie was gonna plant them. I was doing something down in the basement, working on a little project. Her mom and dad were upstairs, sitting in the living room. So Angie goes outside. She takes her little handy dandy shovel with her. She bends over the planter, takes the shovel and puts it down in the dirt. And as she puts the shovel down in the dirt, up out of the dirt comes a mouse. She calls it a rat, but up out of the dirt comes a mouse, and I hear from the basement a blood-curdling scream. Not just like I thought something's happened. Her mom, dad, maybe something, they fainted, passed out, something terrible, right, has happened. Not only does the mama mouse come up out, but all of a sudden, little baby mice start popping up all over, right? She's screaming. I run up the stairs. By the time I get there, her mom's already outside. The mama mouse bolts. She's gone. Here's all these little baby mice that are going back down into the dirt. And she's like, what are they gonna do? What are they gonna do? I said, well, give me the shovel and I'm gonna play whack-a-mole, right? With these these little mice. And her mom puts her arms around the plant to her mom. My mother-in-law says, this is a family situation. Yes, it's my family and it's a situation. We're gonna take care of it, right? You know, I thought about that in reality, in light of this passage. That mama, now she abandoned her kids. She ran off, bolted in the middle of a crisis, left them there all by themselves. Jesus says, I am a good shepherd. Here's how you know a good shepherd. Jesus would say in the middle of the crisis, when your sin and my sin had put us on the line, when Jesus faces the cross, he doesn't run. He doesn't run from the wolves. That our sin that would have destroyed us, our sin that is so bad in front of God, our sin that is us makes him holy, us so unholy, that we could never do enough good to earn our way to him. The only option that we had was for Jesus to go to the cross, die in our place, and the scriptures say be a ransom or a payment for our sins to make a way for us to God. In the middle of a crisis, Jesus doesn't run. He will not leave us or forsake us, because he's a good shepherd. So that leads me to two conclusions, two observations about the text that I'll give to you. Number one, the shepherd has a voice, so the sheep have a choice. I'll say that to you again. The shepherd has a voice, so the sheep have a choice. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. Sheep do two things really, really well, and one of them is hear. And sheep could distinguish between a multitude of shepherds because they knew their shepherd's voice that well. Jesus says, mine know my voice. They are my own, and my own, what they're gonna do is they're gonna follow me. So the question then is, fighting those tests and traps, how are we gonna do that? We're gonna do that by knowing the shepherd's voice. See, you think about mice, how to catch a mouse. You gotta have a trap. But what do you gotta have with the trap? You gotta have bait. This summer, you and I will be consistently tested and tempted to chase the bait. Don't do it. Fight temptation. You say, okay, well, how do I fight temptation? You fight temptation with a good shepherd. See, in your heart, my heart, there are all kinds of unsatisfied desires. You and I have to figure out how we fight that. There are various forms, various kinds. They'll happen at different times to different people in different places. But we've all got to fight. You fight them with a good shepherd. Not typically how we think we fight. I'll give you a little idea. I know something's gonna happen this summer. We're gonna send out some mission teams. There'll be some people on those mission teams that'll go on mission for the first time. They'll go to a third world country. They'll encounter people maybe for the first time who live at an impoverished level. They'll encounter people where those people, a family will live on less than they earn in a single day. They'll live on less in a year than they earn in a single day. And yet, they will find this large group of people in a third world country living in a very, very small house, a very, very small space. And they'll experience this paradox, this dichotomy, that somehow these people living in a third world country without all the possessions that they have, in a fraction of the space that they have, are happier than they are. And they'll come back to the U.S. after this trip's over, and they'll be all foggy about it. They'll think it through. They'll try and figure it out. They can't figure it out. So you know what they do? They come home. This happens all the time. They come home, and they look at their spouse, and they say, we're selling everything. We're getting rid of all of it. Because they think that the problem is that they've got too much stuff. And so while some of us certainly have too much stuff, they think that the way they're gonna eliminate temptation, right? They're gonna eliminate the problem of them not being as happy as the people who live in a third world country is to get rid of all, and their spouse is like, you've lost your mind. It happens all the time when they come home from the mission trip. They're like, man, they've lost their mind. They've gone crazy. Listen, the way that you and I fight temptation is not to try and decrease desire. The way that you and I fight temptation is not to try and eliminate desire. That's not the point. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. What you and I need to do is we need to increase desire. You see, that's why C.S. Lewis said, our desires are not too strong, they're too weak. We set our desires on things that don't matter, things that are not going to be eternal, things that are not going to last, things that are not worth our investment, things that don't ultimately bring us joy and happiness. What we really need to do is we need to elevate our desire. It's kind of like going to eat at White Castle when you could go and eat at Ruth's Chris. Why would you do that? Some of you are like, I like White Castle. That doesn't work for me. Just try Ruth's Chris, I promise. Just try. We need to elevate desire. So what we need to do is we need to set our hearts on desiring Him. Now listen. When it comes to temptation, are there things that are good? Are boundaries good? Yes. Is accountability good? Yes. But I will say this, you are ultimately going to follow what you love the most. Ultimately, you will follow what you love the most. So the real question is, how do we increase or elevate our love and our desire for God? That's where the second thing that sheep are really, really good at comes to play. Sheep are really, really good. They hear well. And the second thing they're good at is they ruminate. They ruminate. When you find sheep that have a really good shepherd and you find them in a spot where he's provided plenty of grass for them, quiet water for them to drink from, you know what sheep do? 10 hours a day, they'll go out, lay down in a lazy meadow field. There's a little breeze blowing by and they'll eat. Now, they're not eating all new grass, kind of like cattle chew a cud. Sheep, they ruminate. They'll chew for a while, they'll swallow, they'll bring it back up for another vote, they'll chew for a while. If you see pictures of happy sheep, you know what you see? You see sheep laying in a meadow field, and they're just chewing. And their eyes are kind of half open, they're just relaxing, and they're just kind of like this, kind of like some of you looking at me right now. You know, it's just kind of like that. And they'll do it 10 hours a day. They're great at it. Rumination. And you and I need to learn from the sheep. We need to learn how to ruminate when it comes to our relationship with God. That leads me to the second conclusion. The first one, the shepherd has a voice, sheep have a choice. The second one, you can follow the shepherd or you can follow the herd. It's real simple. You can follow the shepherd or you can follow the herd. Sheep are not dynamic creatures. Dolphins have Flipper, right? Mice have Jerry, right? Dogs have Lassie. Lizards have a Geico Gecko, right? What do sheep have? They got nothing. They're not dynamic creatures. If the lead lamb in a flock, if he just walks off a cliff, you know what the rest of the sheep will do? Just, they don't ever stop. They don't think. They just walk off a cliff one after another after another. What do? They follow the herd. You know what human beings do? We just follow the herd. I'm going to say to you, if you're here today, especially if you're a middle school student, if you're a high school student, listen, don't follow the herd. I know it's difficult. And I know social media is there, and I know there's pressure there, and I know there's teams, and you're trying to live up to, and you're figuring out your own identity. Listen to me. Follow the shepherd. You will be respected, and you will lead. It may take some time. It may not be easy, but don't follow the herd. You don't have to follow the herd at the office. You don't have to follow the herd in your neighborhood. You can follow the shepherd. I said, Dean, how do I do that? You ruminate. You take God's word and you swallow it, you taste, you see the Lord that he is good. It's what the psalmist says, taste and see the Lord that he is good. You digest it, you bring it back up, you think about it over and over. I'm gonna challenge you to ruminate this week. Here's how I want you to do it. I'm gonna give you two verses. I want you to write them down in your listening guide in an empty, open spot in your listening guide. And then I want you to cut it out. I want you to put it on the dashboard of your car, put it on your bathroom mirror, put it somewhere where you're gonna see it. Over and over and over again this week. It's John 10:10 and 11. We read them, but I'm gonna read it to you. At least I say I'm going to read it to you again. John 10, 10, and 11. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's why that's important. You and I are going to fight all summer long. We're going to fight the thieves and the robbers of our joy. So as you ruminate on that this week, as you think about it, I would just ask you to ask yourself, what are the robbers in my life? What are the voices that I'm listening to that are saying things to me that don't help me draw close to God, but actually do the opposite, that push me away from God? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's his plan for your life. That's God's plan for your life, that you might have life and it would be abundant and full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. You and I are going to listen. We're going to hear voices. You're going to hear voices of anger that say, you deserve better than that. You're going to hear voices of depression that say to you, man, nothing's ever going to change. You're going to hear voices of guilt and shame. They're going to say, you're never going to change. How do we fight that? We fight that by ruminating on God's word, by speaking truth to it. Now, for some of you that are here today, when I say Jesus says he's the good shepherd, what your struggle is going to be is that first word. Not so much shepherd, but good. And you're going through some kind of adversity, some kind of trial, you're facing something. And so what happens in a spiritual community, at least in the Americas, we tend to reach for certain verses in those moments. One of them that we reach to is Romans 8:28, when we're going through something difficult. Romans 8:28 says, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the reason that we reach for that verse is because we want to believe, we want to have faith in the reality that no matter what we face, that somehow God is going to use it for good. The question is, what is good? The reason that we struggle with Romans 8:28 to figure out how's God going to use all these things together for good because they don't feel good. The reason that we struggle with Romans 8:28 is because we don't read on to Romans 8:29, because Romans 8:29 is what tells us what good is. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God has an abundant life plan for you. That's why he came. He has a good life plan for you. That's why he came. But here is good, that you and I would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That no matter what comes in your life, against your life, for your life, that God will use all of it to make you look increasingly more and more and more like Jesus, which absolutely makes sense. So that as you and I, as we grow and as we age, what ought to happen is that we should increasingly look like Jesus. So when the moment comes that we step out of this world and step into the next world, it's absolutely the most natural step that we could take. That humanly speaking, dealing with sin, dealing with our own hearts and the difficulties that are there, what we should look like the last minute we step off this planet is as much as humanly possible, we would look like, we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That way when we step out of this world and we step into the next world, it's just like we've been there all the time. Our struggle is that when somebody says to us, listen, God came so that you could have an abundant life. We think abundant means comfort. That's not what it means. We think good means feels good. That's not what it means. Good is that you and I would be conformed to the image of Christ, and you can be absolutely confident that God will use anything and everything that comes into your life for your good. Not your comfort, but for your conformity, so that your soul would begin to reflect the beauty of the soul of the Good Shepherd. You don't have to listen to those voices. You don't have to give in to the temptation. You can fight. You don't have to live disconnected this summer. You don't have to walk in the same patterns and find yourself in the same space over and over and over again. Now listen, you may be here today and you may not have a faith perspective at all. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. But as I've talked today, hopefully, prayerfully, the Holy Spirit has translated what I've said, has interpreted what I've said to your heart such that it makes sense to you to live for an eternal reason instead of for just a temporal reason. That it makes sense to you that you can't solve your own problems, that you can't fix your own sins, that maybe Jesus is the answer and Jesus is the way for that to become solved and for you to make an eternal difference. If that's you, the starting point for that process is what we call salvation, is when you ask God to forgive you of your sins. You speak in gratitude to him about what he's done for you on the cross, and you give him authority in your life. If you're here today and you've never done that, I would love to help you become a follower of the Good Shepherd today. Let's pray. God, we believe that the scripture teaches things like you move mountains. We believe, God, that in the midst of difficulty that you're with us. But God, I pray that you'll save us from the fallacy that everything is supposed to just go, it's supposed to go our way. God, I pray for anybody who's here today that maybe, God, for this morning, for the first time, that it's made sense to them what real love is, that you are Good Shepherd, that you laid your life down for us. And Lord, that maybe somebody this morning would say they want to follow you. God, I pray you'll give them courage to take that step. As we just kind of maintain that attitude of prayer right now, if that's you this morning and you want to take that step, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to take that step this morning, you can pray with me right there in your seat. It's not about saying the words like I say the words. You can pray in your own words if you'd like. It's more about the intention of your heart to receive God's gift of salvation for you today. You just pray something like this. Dear God, thank you that you are my good shepherd. Jesus, thank you that you laid your life down for me. And today, God, I'm saying, please forgive me of my sins. Make my life, my heart new. I'm saying that I want to follow you. I want you to be the leader, and I'm the follower. Thank you for this salvation gift. We're just going to stay in that attitude of prayer. Folks aren't looking around, and nobody's going to point at you, and nobody's going to ask you to say a few words or anything like that. But here's what I am going to ask you to do. If you just prayed with me, if you just took that step, I'm going to ask that you would give me the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've done that just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that? Slip your hand up. Yeah. Thank you. The front and the middle. Great. Thanks. We're in the middle. Super. The back. Thank you. Awesome. And God, I pray for folks who are in the room today who are struggling to discern good, who are facing trial, who are facing adversity, crisis, Lord, of maybe of worry or hurry in their lives. God, I pray they would sense your nearness and your Spirit's presence, that you would remind them that you have been with them over and over and over again. And once again, you'll be there. It's in your name we pray. Amen.